Today we're continuing in our series on recalculating spirituality. That is, you know, what is really the point of the Christian life and being spiritual? How is it done? How do we achieve that? And what is our true North Star? Because there are so many different things that we can do badly, so we want to do it right. Today we're going to talk about asceticism, and in a moment you're going to say, well, you know, asceticism, I mean, who does that? I don't have any trouble with that. But sometimes what you do is motivated by things you don't fully understand. And asceticism is just sort of this thing that bubbles under the surface in Christianity. And I'll bet it's affecting the way you live. And we want to address that today because it's very important. You know that all the world's religions, not just Christianity, have factions that are ascetic. And that is, they inflict upon themselves self-punishment. And it comes in a lot of different forms, like wearing heavy iron collars, fastening chains to private areas, closing fists until the fingernails grow through the back of hands, looking over one shoulder until the neck loses the ability to straighten out, lying on beds of nails, suspending oneself by hooks over hot coals, and fastening oneself to a tree trunk for years at a time, and flagellation, that's self-whipping, and self-crucifixion, and all of that is going on and has gone on throughout all of church history. You say, well, I don't do anything like that. Well, stay with me for a minute. For more than 24 years, this guy named Simeon was on a 3-foot platform, elevated on a 40-foot post, and he stayed there. He literally stayed there for 20 years, praying and moaning and howling and crying. And he was known to have bowed in one particular day 1,244 times. Bowing to the Lord was the idea. This other guy, Macarius, he lay naked in the wilderness for 6 months while gnats tormented him. Another fellow named Bathias, he was infested with worms that could be seen when he opened his mouth. Akepsimus of Cyrus lived in a one-cell residence for 60 years. Pachomus slept each night for 15 years on a stone, sitting straight up. Jerome's friend, Paula, disfigured her face to humble herself, and she was known to weep for hours over the sin of laughing. More recently, Teresa of the Andes, in 1987, she was sainted. She found that when she knelt praying, another way she could improve her prayer, she said, I found another way to mortify myself before going to sleep. Putting my weight on the tips of my toes causes additional pain, not omitting any little act for Jesus. And so these are the things that have gone on in church history forever. And I don't think that you do that, but I'm wondering if they taint the way you think. The spokesperson for asceticism is this guy named Ignatius of Loyola. And in his book called Spiritual Exercises, which is recommended everywhere. I grew up in Chicago. We had Loyola University, which is a pretty big deal. So that's this fellow. He says, penance is chastisement for the sins committed and is chiefly taken in three ways. So you understand, when you do penance, you are punishing yourself for your sins. That's the idea. Chiefly in three ways. The first is as to eating. It is penance when we leave off from healthy eating and abstain more and more. He's talking about fasting. He talks about wearing hair cloth, itchy wool garments, wearing hair cloth or cords or iron chains next to the flesh by scourging or wounding oneself. I will lay aside during the first week of the month all joyful thoughts. I will shut out the daylight. I will carefully avoid all laughter or anything which can lead to it. This is the first week of every month. I will not look at anyone unless obligated or obliged to salute him. So you think, well, I never do anything like that. Yeah, but stay with me. Because what I'm worried about is that sometimes instead of having the true North Star of Scripture to guide our spirituality, there's this like underlying feeling of this in our spiritual lives. And we can't let that happen. Less extreme asceticism. Paul the Simple said 300 prayers a day. Isidore of Alexandria refused to eat all meat. Ptolemy lived in the desert and drank nothing but dew. St. Anthony ate only once a day, bread and salt, sometimes dates. And he lived in solitude. First he lived in a sepulcher and then in a ruined castle, leaving seclusion only once in more than 20 years. Worshippers to this day climb stairs in holy places on their knees until their knees are bruised and bloody. This is happening to this day in the world of Christianity. Again, less extreme. But this fellow was sainted in 1839, you know, not all that long ago, right? And he's lamenting how people don't do these things enough anymore, as they should. He said, in the lives of the ancient fathers, we read of a large community of nuns who never tasted fruit or wine. Some of them took food only once every day. Others never ate a meal except after 2 or 3 days of rigorous abstinence. And all were clothed and even slept in haircloth, itchy wool again. I do not require such austerities from religious people of the present day. But is it too much for them to wear a chain around some part of the body till the hour of dinner? Not to approach the fire in winter on some day in each week? And during devotions, not to approach the fire? To abstain from fruit and sweet meats and in honor of the Mother of God to fast every Saturday on bread and water, or at least to be content with one dish? So you see, he's saying, you know, we don't have to be that rigorous, but can't we be a little rigorous and a little ascetic? We mentioned last week that our North Star for this series is Romans 14:17. It says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I love that, and I hope you come to love that too. Our real spirituality, you know, what's the kingdom of God really all about? Paul says negatively, you know, it's not about externals, right? It's not about meat and drink. It's not about wearing itchy garments. It's not about sleeping on stones. You know that, right? The kingdom of God is not that. But it's righteousness to do what's right and peace, to have peace in your hearts and to be a peacemaker. Are you that? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The Lord really wants you to be happy. Isn't it a surprise? And it's so different than what we've just talked about in the introduction here. And what happens in our Christian lives is that people think it's just too mundane and it's too hard. You know, righteousness to do what's right and peace to be a true peacemaker. I just can't. To have joy, to have a cheerful disposition as my characteristic in life. I just can't. So I'll go after anything but that because I can't do that. And so all of the things people try. Last week we introduced these 9 things. Today we're looking at 1, which is asceticism. Just a reminder, an ascetic from the dictionary definition is a person who renounces the comforts of society and leads a life of austere self-discipline, especially as an act of religious devotion. To say it another way, you have to be hyper-disciplined. The Christian life is all about like being at West Point. You have to be hyper-disciplined. And if you're not suffering enough, you're not devoted enough. And to say it another way, and this is where the rubber meets the road for so many of us. This is what we're doing. This is what we're doing wrongly. Of course God loves me. But if I give away my retirement savings or skip more food or skip more sleep or skip more leisure activities, then God will really love me. And he'll really favor me and his family of followers. Now, that's what we call street asceticism. If I give up these things, then God will love me better. And you mustn't allow yourself to believe that. When we talk about sacrifices in the Christian life, and they do come up all the time, right? Romans 12:1, you present your whole body, your whole life a living sacrifice. So sacrifices are like essential, mission critical to what we do. But you have to realize that in Scripture, sacrifices always involve wisdom. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, we are commanded to be wise. And isn't that interesting that the Lord would command wisdom? It's like, well, wisdom isn't something you can do anything about. Either you're smart or you're not smart. But no, the Lord commands wisdom. You have to learn to be smart. And sacrifices are always going to involve wisdom. So when you present your body a living sacrifice, we want you to be smart about what you sacrifice. There has to be a good reason to sacrifice that. And we have these sacrifices in Scripture that were not smart, right? Cain made a wonderful sacrifice, but God didn't want it. You might make a sacrifice that God doesn't want. You have wasted your time. We don't want you to waste your time. Jephthah made a vow and sacrificed his daughter, and God didn't want it. It was against God's will. Martha was cumbered, as the Scripture says, about many things. She's busy, she's hurrying, trying to be the perfect hostess for Jesus, and Jesus didn't even want her to do that. So she's all upset. It's not even what Jesus wanted. She's making a sacrifice, but it's a bad sacrifice. King Josiah went out to fight the Egyptians, and he wasn't even supposed to do that. He died unnecessarily. Waste of sacrifice, waste of life. The weak brother in Romans 14, verses 1 and 2. This is so interesting. The poor guy decides he's never going to eat meat again. So in Romans chapter 14, it says, another who is weak eats vegetables. One man believes he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats only vegetables. So he says, because I love the Lord so much, I'm going to give up all meat and I'm only going to be a vegetarian. And Paul says, oh, he does that because he's weak. Like, oh no. So I gave up all of those nice things on the grill to please Jesus. And now I find out I only did that because I'm not smart. Great. Well, you don't want to do that in life. You want to make sure that anything you sacrifice is a wise sacrifice. It makes sense. It's what Jesus really wants you to sacrifice. And that, of course, is a long ways from asceticism. Now, again, on the issue of sacrifice, because I'm going to de-emphasize sacrifice here for the next few minutes. So I want to make sure that we are understanding that sacrifice is a necessary part of the Christian life. So we should all volunteer in the Lord's army to do the worst things that are done. We should all volunteer to be, you know, the point of the spear if the Lord wants us to be in battle. You know, we'll be the front lines. They'll be shooting at us, and we should all volunteer to do that. I will sacrifice anything, Lord Jesus, that you want me to sacrifice. I'm in. I am your man. You just know that anytime you want volunteers, I'm your volunteer. So we're just going to sacrifice anything for the Lord. That's our heart. But if the Lord doesn't want you to be his Navy SEALs, his Green Beret, if the Lord wants to stick you behind a desk and you're going to do paperwork, you should be glad to do that too. Whatever he wants you to do, you'll do. And if he doesn't want you to leave your desk and your paperwork and run out into the front lines and be a target, then don't you do it, because that would be foolish. That would be an unnecessary sacrifice. All right, so again, we're talking about street asceticism. Besides the Amish and the Mennonite asceticism that you are all very familiar with, unnecessary austerity, unnecessary sternness, unnecessary hermit-like separation from the rest of society. You realize that's asceticism, right? And you know that, and you say, well, I don't, you know, I haven't joined the Amish, I'm not there. But besides all that, there's a tremendous interest right now in our circles. I'm all the time hearing about people who say, I'm reading the Desert Fathers and I'm learning from them. The Desert Fathers were ascetics. And people say, I'm learning so much from the Desert Fathers. Extreme voluntary poverty, which is being talked about in many Christian conferences. Lent, which of course is being talked about a lot this time of year. Silent retreats. People are saying, I'm going to spend the weekend on a silent retreat and I'm not going to say one word to anyone. Rigorous fasting and, oppositely, health foods. It's a thing with Christians right now. More and more Christians are saying, I'm going to be a vegetarian. I'm going to give up meat, all those things. We'll talk about that. Sleeplessness. You know, if you really love the Lord, you have to sleep less. Severe worship rituals. You have to wake up early. You have to pray on your knees for a long time until you have calluses on your knees. You have to hold your hands up, and when you get tired, you keep holding your hands up. And the Lord will give you the miracle of holding your hands up for a really, really long time. And you just have to do that because you're praying sincerely. And laborious ritual prayers. We don't want you to say it one time. We want you to work through beads and say it over and over and over again. And that's what God wants. That's what pleases God. And so all around us, we have these ideas. In our scripturing today, you heard these texts. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy. Similarly, Acts 15:28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So even though we want to volunteer for any war the Lord ever wants us to fight in, it seems good to the Holy Spirit. You know, he knows. It seems good to the Holy Spirit not to overburden people. The Lord isn't trying to burden you. Do you understand? He wants you to have peace and joy. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world. They have a lot. Now tell them not to be high-minded. Don't be boastful. Don't be arrogant. And don't trust in uncertain riches. Tell them that. And also tell them that they should trust, they must trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Isn't that something? The Lord didn't tell those rich people to give away their money. He told them to love him, because he's the one who's giving them all these really nice things that they can enjoy. Now, I would have guessed, if I'd been listening to those ascetics a little better, I would have guessed that the Lord would tell those rich people to give away all their money. But that's not what it is. It says, you just tell them to make sure that they love God, who's giving them all those things richly to enjoy. Tell them that. Like, oh, so that's not asceticism, is it? The official Catholic Catechism says, Scripture and the Fathers insist above all on three forms of penance: fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. And you see, fasting, prayer, and almsgiving comes up all the time in our circles. Think, are they getting that from reading the New Testament? Or are they getting that from some kind of underlying, bubbling beneath the surface Christian tradition that they picked up on? Fasting. Just so you know, the New Testament never, ever commands fasting. Do you know that? There is no command in the New Testament to fast. There are 27 references to fasting in the New Testament. In no case is there a command that we should fast. Only a few passing statements of expectation that we would fast occur in Scripture. And there are only a very few. So 7 in the King James Version of the Bible, 4 in the newer versions of the Bible. And that's all. Since fasting is not emphasized in the New Testament, we would be wrongheaded to emphasize it, right? If God's not going to emphasize it, why would we? So if we make a big deal out of fasting, why are we doing what the New Testament does not do? All right, so no command, only passing references. It's not a big deal. That doesn't mean that you can never fast, because it does occur in Scripture and it's a thing. But you can see there shouldn't be an overemphasis, right? But today we find a huge emphasis in our circles. Born-again, Bible-believing people saying, we're going to fast for 40 days. That is a big emphasis on fasting. You know, 40 days is a very long time. And that's not really the way the New Testament reads. In August of 2016, a pastor in South Africa told his congregation he's going to beat Jesus' record and go out and fast for 40 days and 40 nights. He died on day 30. I don't think Jesus really expected you to beat his record. In April of 2006, a 34-year-old woman named Rosaline Gilbert died halfway through a 40-day fast. It was the same problem. Her mother said it was part of her religion, but this time she wanted to fast for 40 days and 40 nights like Jesus, and she thought fasting brought her closer to God, but I think this time she was just a bit too weak, and she died. So this extreme emphasis on fasting, where does this come from? It does not come from Romans 14, 17, says, you know, the kingdom of God is not that, right? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. So don't be confused. The kingdom of God is to do right, to have peace in your heart, and to be a peacemaker with everybody around you, and to have joy. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And we get it so wrong so often. A messianic Hebrew Christian teacher talked about this. This is wrong on so many levels. If you have not been fasting, no wonder your life lacks spiritual impact. No wonder you have been bogging down in countless problems. If you have not been drawing close to Jehovah God by afflicting yourself and fasting as Jesus the Messiah commands you to do, is it any wonder you have not been growing spiritually? Do you want God to intervene on your behalf? Do you want to receive more of the Holy Spirit? Fast soon. Now you've been exhorted, admonished, and warned. You have only yourself to blame if you fail to obey. Like, what? Obey what? There's no command in the New Testament for me to obey. What are you talking about? Why is this suddenly a matter of obedience? And I have problems because I'm not obeying a command that doesn't exist. Fast because you want to receive more of the Holy Spirit. What? You can't receive more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indwelling your body. You don't receive more of the Holy Spirit. You give yourself more to Him if you're smart. But you're never going to have more of Him. He might have more of you, as we say. But you'll never have more of Him. I mean, it's wrong on so many levels. And you think, I wonder, am I doing something wrong? Because I have all these problems and I want the Lord to be mine. Let's talk about sleeplessness, rising early. Sometimes it's called watching. And sometimes it's just busyness. You know, if you have time to sleep for 8 hours a night, you need to be a lot more busy for Jesus. Well, Romans 14, 17, you know the kingdom of God's not that, right? It's not about how much you sleep, right? You know that. And Acts 15, 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's the boss. And he said, and we the apostles say, that we're not trying to burden you with something else. We're not trying to put a heavy weight on you here. We're only trying to make you do the bare minimum, these necessary things. 1 Timothy 6:17, you know, God gives you richly all these things to enjoy. We're not telling you to live like a hermit or to be Amish. We're telling you, God is really being nice to you. He's giving you so much to enjoy. Why don't you stay with that? Watchman Nee is a really important Chinese minister. I mean, we all read his books on spiritual growth and maturity. He was a very important man. In some ways, the most important theologian China has ever produced. And here's what he said about waking up early. I'm sorry, this is unbelievable ignorance. A man must choose between his love for his bed and his love for the Lord. The more he loves the Lord, the more he will rise up early. We do not know of anyone who knows how to pray yet rises up late. Nor do we know of anyone who has intimate fellowship with God yet rises up late. Prayers at other times of the day cannot be compared with the prayers in the early morning. You must realize that your Bible reading and prayer become ineffective if you rise up an hour late. Although one may spend the same amount of time in reading the Bible, an hour's difference will produce very different results. Always get up around sunrise. What? Well, that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says, you know, the kingdom of God is not that right. And the New Testament says, we're trying to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, and that's not one of the necessary things. And the New Testament says, God has given us richly all things to enjoy, so if you're getting a good night's sleep, that's great, and you don't need to wake up at sunrise. If you want to, it's fine. But to say your prayers and your Bible reading aren't going to work if you wake up too late, that is a pretty awful thing to say. That is not what the New Testament teaches. Let's talk about giving away wealth. So here's the theology of wealth as it actually occurs in the New Testament, right? Jesus had wealthy friends. You know that. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were wealthy. And John Mark's mother was wealthy. And as far as we know, they never gave away all their wealth. They were Jesus' very good friends, and they never gave away all their wealth. They were very generous, but they didn't give away all their wealth. Paul told the wealthy believers, as we've already seen in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that they did not need to redistribute their wealth to the poor people. He said only that they shouldn't trust in their wealth, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The New Testament teaches that Christians should invest their charitable hours and their charitable dollars, first of all, in the family of God, and not just give it indiscriminately to the poor people, the homeless people, whatever. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So you start with the people who are serving the Lord, who are in the family of God, and take care of them. And then there may be also some things you can do for those who are not believers. In a book that was popular a few years ago called The Irresistible Revolution, the author says, Jesus doesn't exclude rich people. He just lets them know their rebirth will cost them everything they have. And rich people can release their riches and enter the kingdom of God. And if they don't release their riches, they do not enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. We do need to be born again, since Jesus said that to a guy named Nicodemus. But if you tell me I had to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, I can tell you that you have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, because Jesus said that to one guy too. But I guess that's why God invented highlighters, so we can highlight the parts we like and ignore the rest. The kingdom of God is not that. A very good author. Because there's this bubbling from underneath, you know? What is our penance? Fasting, almsgiving, that. Almsgiving. Yet the kind of abandonment Jesus asked of the rich young man is at the core of Jesus' invitation throughout the Gospels. Even the simple call in Matthew 4 to his disciples, follow me, contained radical implications for their lives. Jesus was calling them to abandon their comforts. That's asceticism, by the way. Abandon their comforts. He's calling them to abandon their careers. Jesus was calling them to abandon their possessions. That's called asceticism. This is a very important author. Jesus was calling them to abandon their family and their friends. Should we be giving away our possessions so that we can serve better? You realize that when we're talking about Christian missionaries, there is nothing in the New Testament that would indicate that all Christians are supposed to give up their day-to-day lives and become missionaries. But that idea comes through from time to time amongst very important Christian leaders in our time. In Acts 13:1, you have this time when Paul and Barnabas are going to be called into mission service. We have this great church in Antioch, and out of all the people there, and there are many, many people there, two are chosen to leave home and become missionaries. That's Paul and Barnabas. Two leave, the rest stay. That's so important. That's the New Testament pattern. At no time did the Holy Spirit say, we want the church at Antioch to rise up and scatter, and I don't want to see any of you around here next Sunday. That's not the way it reads. And it never would read that way. The vast majority of New Testament Christians simply did not travel with the gospel outside their home areas. That's what the New Testament says. In the first place, most of those Christians in the early church were servants. They did not have the freedom to just quit their day jobs. They didn't have the freedom to do that. And most people didn't have the money to just travel extensively. That's unreasonable. Very few people did that in the New Testament, and very few people are supposed to do that now. Once again, one of the most popular authors in our time is talking about the Great Commission and the need for the church to spend all they have, all their hours, all their dollars, and go out to the world. He says, meanwhile, we falsely assume God has just not called most of us to do this missions thing. That's not falsely assumed. That was Acts chapter 13, right? You have this whole church, two are going to go. So why is that a false assumption? Meanwhile, we falsely assume God has just not called most of us to do this missions thing. Indeed, Jesus himself has not merely called us to go to all nations. He has created us and commanded us to go to all nations. In the Great Commission, he commanded 12 people to do that. There were many, many disciples. He commanded his disciples to go into all the world. 12 apostles. They're called apostles because the word apostle comes from the word sent. They were sent by Jesus to do that. 12. Not very many. So we have not been commanded. They were commanded. We have taken this command, though, and reduced it to a calling, something that only a few people receive. Most Christian schedules are not heavily weighted to feeding the hungry, helping the sick, and strengthening the church in the neediest places in our country. Most are not. The good news? Most of the apostolic church's people were not. These emphases are false. It has to do with an underlying bubbling feeling that if we're not doing almsgiving radically, sacrificially, then we can't be pleasing the Lord. But the scripture doesn't say that. He says, you know, the kingdom of God is not that. The kingdom of God is not external things. It's righteousness, do what's right, and peace. Have peace in your heart and be a peacemaker. And joy. The Lord isn't trying to burden you with unnecessary things. And he's not saying that if you're wealthy, the things that he's given you richly to enjoy are bad and you have to get rid of them all. That's not the way the New Testament reads. But when we have feelings of that, when we feel like we have to do radical fasting and radical praying and radical almsgiving, a lot of that is just seething beneath the surface of old terrible thoughts that have been handed down to us through church history and not from the New Testament. People say, you know what? You have to suffer for the Lord. And if the world isn't going to persecute you, you have to persecute yourself. And what happens is that people begin to think, I have to suffer. I have to punish myself. I have to sacrifice radically or this can't be a good Christian life. Should we be persecuted? There will be some reproach if you follow Jesus. It's not easy to be a true Christian in a local public high school. You'll have to have hide like a rhinoceros to stand for Jesus in your local high school. I think you'll have to do that for you guys who are in the military, for you guys who are in construction, for you guys who are in auto mechanics, the rougher blue-collar environments. You have to be pretty tough to stand for Jesus. There's going to be some reproach that comes to you for doing that. But as far as seeking persecution, and if you don't have persecution, you have to persecute yourself, that's a very bad idea. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was threatened, he fled. You don't long for persecution. He fled when he was in Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch, Thessalonica, Berea, and Ephesus. He ran away from trouble. You should run away from trouble. We're not looking for trouble. What we're looking to do is lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Teaching the teachable. One of the most important principles in Scripture, the whole casting your pearls before swine, shaking the dust off your feet, find the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That principle is everywhere in the New Testament. That's going to save you from so much grief. The idea is not that you hammer away on somebody. You know, he's a hard case. I'm going to go on the internet and I'm going to hammer away on him because he's an atheist or a cultist or whatever he is. Or I'm going to get together with my family members who don't believe, and I'm going to argue and argue and argue until they believe. Do not do that. That is a waste of your time. That is an unnecessary sacrifice. Don't do that. And the Scripture says, if you're going to cast your pearls before swine, people who don't want to hear, if you're going to give them all your money, they don't want to hear the gospel. You're going to give them all your money anyway. You're going to give them all the time. They don't want to listen to you, but you're going to leave your comforts and give them all your time. The Scripture says, now when you've cast your pearls before swine, here's what they're going to do. The first thing they're going to do is stamp on your pearls. And the next thing they're going to do is turn on you and rend you. That means they're going to bite you. They're going to tear up your body. So you say, I'm going to spend all my hours and all my dollars on people who don't want to hear. And then what's going to happen after that radical sacrifice? What's going to happen? They're going to turn on me and they're going to hurt me unnecessarily. The Lord told me not to do it, but I did it anyway, and the results were not good. At a very important gathering for missionaries in 1989, a fellow stood up and he said this, and this jarred the Christian world. It appeared everywhere on the websites. Everybody said, yes, this is what it's all about. A man said, is it conceivable that Christianity's failure to thrive in the Muslim world is due to the notable absence of Christian martyrs? And can the Muslim community take seriously the claims of a church in hiding, saying we all have to go to the Muslim countries and die, and then they'll believe us? And Jesus said, I wouldn't cast my pearls before a swine. Should we glorify persecution? You know, if the world won't persecute me, then I'll persecute myself. I'll make it happen. Persecution, people say, will purify the church. Won't it be great when the church is purified by persecution? That's a very foolish thing to say. It's never recommended in the New Testament. What really happens is that the people go away. The Christians die, and there aren't Christians to replace them. In the Middle East, between 1910 and 2010, the percentage of Middle Eastern population that was Christian went from about 14% to 4%. And in Iran, it's 0.2%. Turkey, less than 0.1%. I mean, that's because of persecution. In Syria, because of persecution, the European Parliament said 700,000 Christians ran away from Syria, fled Syria. And today, there's less than 0.1% of the population. People say, won't it be great when persecution comes and we'll separate the phonies from the sincere devotions of God's people? Like, no, it won't be great. We never, if we're smart, we never pray for persecution. In Iraq, the Christian population has decreased from 1.5 million before our recent wars to now only 500,000. Right now, there are probably about 53,000 evangelicals. That's 0.2% of the population in Iraq. Somalia, less than 0.1%. The last remaining church was destroyed in the 1990s. They have built one Catholic church back since then. It's gone. Afghanistan, as far as we know, there is no recognizable church in Afghanistan because the persecution is so bad. And North Korea, that's not in the Middle East, but North Korea, 1% of the population is Christian. Don't pray for persecution. The Bible never instructs us to pray for that. What the Bible does say is that the kingdom of God is not about externals, and the Lord is not wishing to burden us with unnecessary things, and that the things that he has given us, he gives us richly to enjoy. We don't have to give them away on people who are not teachable and reachable. You think, okay, well, what about when I do feel guilty? All right. If you are not a born-again Christian, you should feel guilty because your bank account, such as it is in the substitutionary death of Christ, your bank account is empty. You're in big trouble. The Scripture says Jesus died for our sins to wash away our sins. And if you have not gone to him for that free gift of everlasting life, your sins are not washed away. Your sins will be paid for in the lake of fire forever, and you should feel really bad about that. So that's the way things are. Now, if you're a believer and you still feel very guilty because you're not fasting radically or praying radically or giving alms radically, you need to reconsider that, because the only thing separating your soul from the Savior is your lack of repentance when you have not followed the kingdom of God, which is all about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So that's all we're concerned about. Are things right in your relationship between the Lord in this personal warmth? And if it's not, you make it right. And when you make it right, when you repent, when you confess, things are back to normal. You shouldn't feel guilty. And say, well, what about self-denial and discipline? Oh, that's part of the Christian life. That's a very important part of the Christian life. These are Christian virtues, self-denial and discipline. But you know what? We're denying ourselves for good reasons. So if I took my cash money and I put it in the shredder and said, see, it's a sacrifice for the Lord, that's foolish. It has not accomplished anything for Jesus. If I say, I'm going to set my alarm to wake me up every single hour just so I'll be miserable, and that'll be my sacrifice for Jesus, that's a terrible idea. Now, if I wake up early because I wanted to do something nice for someone, that's a good idea. But you see, it's not just suffering in and of itself. I'm not punishing myself for my sins. I just have a goal, perhaps, and that's why I'm waking up early. To fast through a meal in order to show off is a very bad idea. If I fast through a meal because I want to pray or I want to help somebody during that time I might have been eating, then that's different, and that's why I would do it. So we ask ourselves, why am I doing this austerity? Why do the Amish people do what they do? Oh, why do the people do what they do when they're giving away all their money? Why are they doing this? What's going on? What is happening if I spend all my money on the homeless people? What have I done? To what purpose? And you have to have a good answer for that. Hopefully the answer is that something positive has been happening in the kingdom of God because of what you've sacrificed. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay upon you any greater burden than these necessary things. But asceticism is all about putting a greater burden on people. I mean, isn't that the whole point? Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. But asceticism is all about renouncing all things that God gives us richly to enjoy. You're supposed to be so happy for those things. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But asceticism is all about meat and drink and the misery index instead of joy. This is not the direction of true spirituality. Kevin DeYoung was so good. I've showed you this quote before. He says, I think most Christians hear these urgent calls to do more or feel them internally already and learn to live with a low level of guilt that comes from not doing enough. We know we can always pray more and give more and evangelize more, so we get used to living in a mild state of disappointment with ourselves. Now, if you're not following Jesus, you're not willing to volunteer to go to the hottest part of the battle for him, then you have some repenting to do. But if you're willing, you think, you know, just not enough is happening, so I'm going to fast in an extreme way. I'm going to pray in an extreme way. I'm going to skip sleep. I'm going to renounce all my money. I'm just going to suffer. I'm going to spend all my time teaching people who aren't teachable. I'm just going to bury myself in this, and then Jesus will really love me. That's so wrong. Don't live that way. The kingdom of God is not that. It's righteousness and peace and joy, for crying out loud. Joy. Enjoy it. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you are that person who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I address you just for a minute? The Bible says you don't have to be punished for your own sins. The Lord Jesus died on the cross to take your punishment for you. He rose from death after 3 days. He's not dead. He's alive. And today he's offering the free gift of everlasting life. That is, to be with him forever in heaven, to be forgiven absolutely forever for all your sins. And if you have never gone to the Lord Jesus for that free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer, calling on him for that free gift. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if this is the prayer of your heart, I hope you pray right along with me. And you have this promise from the Lord Jesus that no one who comes to me like this will ever be cast out. So I hope you'll pray right along with me if you haven't already done this. Will you? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just like the gospel says. That you rose from death after 3 days, just like the gospel says. That you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life, just like the gospel says. And today I want to say yes to that free gift. In my heart, I'm calling on you for salvation, for that free gift. And I thank you for giving it to me right now, forever.